Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and you're listening to the Lakeside Church Weekly Message Podcast. This is where we broadcast our Sunday morning teaching, so if you missed it or you just want to hear it again, you're in the right place. Don't forget to check us out on the web at lakesidelife.org, where you can learn more about the church, watch some videos, and even give online. Thanks for supporting us, and enjoy the podcast. Well, hello and welcome to the Lakeside Podcast. I'm Matt Jones, and this is a special studio recording, if you will, of last week's message. We didn't get it recorded properly in the actual service, and so I'm re-recording it for you in my office so that you don't miss out. For those of you who missed the service or may connect with us each week from outside the area, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and we're coming off of chapter 3, where we said that sticking with the theme of greater, that Jesus was greater than Moses. And now for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a little bit of a different theme. And we're not specifically just talking about Christ anymore. We're talking about our lives as believers. And so on this first message of these next three, Hebrews chapter 4, the theme is going to be of greater rest. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt spiritually tired? Now, we all know what it's like to feel physically tired and even to feel mentally tired and how those things actually work hand in hand. And I know when I'm physically tired, I can very quickly lose the ability to think my way out of things and I get mentally tired very quickly as I get more physically tired. But I also find that all of that leads to a spiritual tiredness. And when I think of being spiritually tired, what I'm really talking about is that sense that you really don't have control of your life. And maybe control is the wrong word. Maybe you really don't have a solid grip on your life. And you don't have a peace about where you're at in life. Perhaps you're not happy and content in your circumstances. And so you don't have that inner peace with what is going on. And the ironic part about it is you may be having a time where, you know, your family life is going well, you're in a happy marriage, your kids seem to be listening to you more than usual, you've got a great job, and yet for some reason, everything's just not fitting right into place for you. And you find yourself tossing and turning at night and wondering why you're not content. And I really relate that to a sort of spiritual tiredness. And this message today is about God's promise of entering His rest. Now, the term rest, God's rest, had a sort of an actual physical picture in the Old Testament, and then had more of a fulfillment through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And oftentimes we would think of the term of rest to be that of the land of Canaan, where Joshua led the Israelite people after Moses into, and he led them into God's promised rest. And then we have in the New Testament this promise of God's rest, and maybe perhaps we often think of eternity. But for this message, by the end of it, what I really hope for each one of you is that if you are struggling with this sort of conflict on the inside and this spiritual tiredness and restlessness, that you can find rest in your relationship with Christ. So let's get right into the scriptures. It's Hebrews chapter 4. Instead of reading the whole passage at once up front, I'd recommend you do that first. Maybe press pause and do that first. And I'm going to just go down verse by verse. I'll read them as they come up. So in verse 1, says this, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, God's promise of entering His rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. Now in the New International Version, it says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Perhaps you've heard that phrase more often in the Bible, to fall short. To fall short, the word that's used there is to be behind. It's to come late. It's to come up short. It's hence to suffer a need. this could be used in a lot of different ways. For instance, when Jesus was at a wedding at Cana and they ran out of wine, the same word is used to say that they ran out or they ran short of wine. Paul said he knows what it's like to be in need. And when he says that, it's the same thing. And of course, he wrote all fall short. And it's the same wording there in the Greek. And so it means to be behind and to run short, to not have enough. And so Matthew Henry, the great theologian, once wrote this: faith in the hearer is the life of the word, but it is a painful consequence of partial neglect and of a loose and wavering profession that they often cause men to seem to come short. Let us then give diligence that we may have a clear entrance into the kingdom of God. As God finished his work and then rested from it, so he will cause those who believe to finish their work and then to enjoy their rest. And so what we find is somehow when we're reading this verse here, the reason I want to say that we don't want to think of God's rest as just simply his eternal glory when he resurrects us and we all go to heaven, is because of the wording of this. The writer of Hebrews is writing, we would assume, to some believers, some Hebrew believers. And he says, God's promise of entering his rest still stands, so we ought to tremble with fear that some of you, who've already accepted Christ, right, might fail to experience it. I want to suggest to you that it's possible that you could be a Christian, be attending a church, be serving him, and still not enter his rest. It is very possible that while God's work of regeneration has started in your life, you haven't been able to find rest in his work yet in your life. And we're going to talk more about that and why that is. And perhaps by the end of it, you'll be, just by being aware of that, will be able to, do the things that would be necessary to enter his rest. So verse 2 says, for this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. Now, when it says that, it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. And when it says that God has prepared his rest, it's been announced to us just as it was to them. What it's talking about, if you were to go back just a few verses before that, in chapter 3, we find that we ended up by with a number of verses that basically said, who was it that didn't listen to God in the wilderness? And who was it that God said in his anger, they will never enter my rest? Well, it was the people. It was the Israelite people. And so the author here is referring to that because it was just a few verses before. And he says of them that those who heard it didn't combine it with faith. You know, that's a really interesting concept because oftentimes as Christians, we know the truth, but we don't actually live it out in our daily lives. We don't actually practice the truth. We don't combine it with faith. And because of that, we don't actually get the fruit of what that knowledge could bring if it was actually applied to our lives. And so I can give you an example. Those of us, very simply, who have been saved by grace, and we know that there's nothing that could ever separate us from the love of God now, nothing, not our own sin or whatever. And yet, while we know that in our minds, we often find at times when we're not really following him, when we're not doing the things that he has asked of us, that we fall away from our prayer life and we fall away from doing the things that God wants us to do and fall away from communicating with him. And the reason is because we don't feel worthy anymore. And we feel that somehow our sin keeps us separated from God. Well, that's theologically correct before our faith in Christ comes into play. But once we have believed, that's exactly why Christ died, was so that our faith wouldn't separate us. And so now that we can come boldly to the throne, we should be able to approach God boldly. And that's how this story sort of ends for us. So they did not make the promise of this rest their own, might be a better rendering here. Their history was marked, of course, the Israelite people, by continual renewals and rejections of this promise. And so they would go round and round in a cycle where they're constantly renewing their faith and then reject it and renew it and reject it. And they never really grabbed hold of it and really made it their own. And whenever they felt they needed revival, because, you know, they would turn back to God, but they never really internalized it. And so they quickly fell away. You know, one thing I mentioned in the last couple of weeks, what grieves God's heart as much as anything is unbelief. We see it all through the New Testament with Jesus. What grieves his heart when he's dealing with his disciples is unbelief. It's what caused him to weep at Lazarus' tomb. And it's what he found so lacking sometimes in his disciples and caused him to exclaim, if you just had faith of a mustard seed, guys, you could say to a mountain, move, and it would be gone. And so what grieves God's heart is unbelief. Well, look at verse 3. For only we who believe can enter his rest. As for the others, God said, in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest, even though this rest has been ready since he made the world. And here's what the New American Standard says. For we who have believed enter that rest. So while I'm reading here in the New Living Translation, for only we who believe can enter his rest, the article is actually more definitive there. In King James Version, it says, for we which have believed do enter his rest. We aren't entering or are on the way to entering, but entering into the rest is a fact which characterizes the life of a believer. The meaning is that we who believe enter into God's rest in accordance, in the same way that those who did not believe should not enter. The point is here that faith is the condition of entering into that rest. Now look at verse 4. We know it is ready because of the place in the scriptures where it mentions the seventh day. It says on the seventh day, God rested from all his work, right? In Genesis 2 and verse 2, it says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. You know what I find so interesting about that? If I were to ask you, how many days did it take God to create the universe? We would normally say 6, right? And then on this, you know, he was done by the seventh, so he rested. But you know what's so interesting is we know, those of us who have grown up in church and heard his teaching, that 7 is actually the number of completion, right? And so it says that by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And if 7 is the number of completion, I'd suggest to you that God's work of creation wasn't complete after 6 days. He was finished the labor part of it, for sure. But God's work of creation wasn't complete until the seventh day, when he had taken time to rest from his labor. You know, sort of embedded into this idea of labor is rest, eternally embedded by God, the one who created us. And he would say, you work for 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, rested from his work. And that could be for a number of purposes, so that he could enjoy the fruits of his labors, so that he could reflect on it. But whatever it is, I would suggest to you that our work isn't complete if we aren't including rest from it. And so this is where this comes into spiritually for us, if you really think about it. If God doesn't consider his work complete until there is rest after the work is complete, okay, if God doesn't consider that work complete, what about his work in our lives, right? I would suggest to you that just as God completed the work of creation and then rested from it, when do we rest then? If God rests when his work is complete, when do we rest? Well, the answer, I believe, is this: when God's work is complete, right? When God's work is complete in our lives. And not to fast forward too much through this message, but I would suggest to you that when we can truly rest and dwell in the finished work of Christ in our life, in purchasing our salvation, that we are children of the King. Remember these last 3 chapters before this, laying down the foundation that we receive the same inheritance that Christ does, that we're joint heirs with him. And when we can truly accept who we are in Christ, we can rest from the completion of God's work in our lives. Okay? And so 7 is that number of completion. The work of God in regenerating your life isn't complete with simply attaining salvation. He then wants you to rest in that salvation. Okay, but it says in verse 5, but in another passage, God says, they will never enter my place of rest. Now, if you read through chapter 3 last week, you'll find that that is a direct quote from the Psalms. And this is speaking, of course, of the Israelites after they were delivered from Egypt. And they kept turning away from him and wouldn't believe in God. And so he declared an oath in his anger that they would never enter his rest. And this is why the Israelites then wandered for 40 years while that generation basically died off. And even Moses himself did not see the promised land and did not enter that rest. And Canaan represents God's rest. That was the first rest. So it says in verse 6, so God's rest is there for people to enter, but those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God. In the King James Version, it says because of unbelief. And actually, the word that's used there, this is really, really interesting. You'll find in different versions that it will say that the reason that those who first heard it weren't able to enter is because they disobeyed God. And then in another version, like King James, you'll see that it's because of unbelief. That happens actually throughout the book of Hebrews. And what you'll find if you study that word, the word there that's used for disobedience, I'm not good at pronouncing them, but that actual word that's used there to translate as disobedience is actually what it literally means through the Greek translation. It's the act of manifestation of the word for unbelief. And so whenever you're seeing that, especially here, when it says disobeyed, what does it mean to disobey God? Well, it means to manifest in your life an unbelief in God, okay? That we don't believe in him. And remember how we, in the last few weeks, we talked about how when God says they do not know my ways, it talks really about not approving of God's ways and not approving of his word. And so because of unbelief, they didn't enter God's rest. Now, that was a picture for us to see, because we now, who are recipients of the promise, we now must really pay attention to this, because unbelief will stop us from entering his rest. Of course, it doesn't rob us of our salvation, but those of us who have been given salvation as a free gift by Christ can still fail to enter God's rest because of our unbelief. And so that's what that really means there. In Hebrews 3:18, when it says, and to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? King James Version there says, to them who believe not. Okay, and so that's what that word means. In verse 7, so God set another time for entering his rest, and that time is today. God announced this through David much later in the words already quoted. Today, when you hear his voice, this is a quote from Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Right? Remember, we talked about hardening our hearts. It's when we don't approve of God's ways, and when sin comes in, all of a sudden we don't love his ways anymore. We don't love his word, and our hearts are hardened toward it. And so that's what that really means there in verse 8. Now, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. Now, all the author is doing here is simply saying this. You've heard of God's rest because you've assumedly read through our Old Testament prophets, and you've seen there that Joshua was to lead the Israelite people into Canaan. And this audience, this Hebrew audience, would understand that Canaan was this physical representation of God's rest. And what the author is saying here is That's not the rest I'm talking about. He says, if Joshua has succeeded in truly giving them this rest, I added the word truly myself to help you understand better, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. And see, where he spoke of that was in Psalm, of course. And so this period between Joshua and then, of course, King David sitting on the throne, number of centuries to pass, and then God is still talking about a rest that is still to come. He's saying, so obviously, Joshua didn't truly succeed in giving his people that ultimate rest, right? So Israel's rest in Canaan did not fulfill the divine ideal of rest. Now, some translations in verse 8 will say Jesus here. It'll say, now if Jesus had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. If your translation says that, that's not a great translation. It's not entirely wrong, because actually the word here that's used, of course, is the word Yeshua. Now it's one word, right? It's the word Yeshua that is in the Bible in the original language. But that word Yeshua has two different English translations. One is Joshua and one is Jesus. Same root word, right? Not even just the same root word, the exact same word in the original language of the Bible. So how do we know when to translate one for Joshua and one for Jesus? Well, of course, the way we know is by looking at the context of which this is written. And so the context that this is written should say here that if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day to come. Well, listen, the word Yeshua here, that word literally translated means Yahweh or the Lord. Yahweh is salvation, right? And Yahweh is salvation. In Acts 7:45, it says this, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David. Okay, and then during that time of David, here was this promise that God would eventually send a way for his people to enter into his rest. Here's what we take from all this. At the end of the day, Yeshua was appointed by God to bring his people to the place of rest. This happened in a symbolic fashion with Yeshua, Joshua, leading the Old Testament Israelites into the land of Canaan. But now our Yeshua, those of us who live on the other side of the cross, those of us who live in the New Testament dispensation, if you will, our Yeshua is Jesus, and Yeshua has been appointed by God to bring his people to the place of God's rest. So why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And he also said this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Right? That is why he came. For those of us who are tired and those of us who carry around the burden and the weight of our sin and whatever it is we're working for God's approval, he says, lay it on me. I'll give you rest and you can rest in my finished work. So in verse 9, so there is a special rest waiting for the people of God. Now this rest where it says there's a special rest, this signifies keeping a Sabbath. The word changed here now. The rest of the chapter before this used a different word for the word rest. Now the word is changed, and this particular word for rest really means keeping a Sabbath. Okay, so the Sabbath rest points back to God's original rest. And so you would know, I'm sure, that the Sabbath rest or the Sabbath was the seventh day. That's really what that means. On the seventh day, God rested. And so the Israelite nation were given a commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, they literally translated that the Old Testament rabbis, if you will, or what have you, and priests would make really rules, I guess, based on this idea of Sabbath rest, that if we're to keep it holy, then here's what you can do and here's what you can't do. You can only take so many steps out from your door on the Sabbath day, and you can't cook any meals, and you can't do any cleaning, and you can't get up to go fetch the water. So you need to do that the day before, and all of those things. And it was really for them, it just was a cessation from labor, you know, that they just didn't work. And they seemed to miss the deeper spiritual implication. Jesus had a completely different view on the Sabbath. And so here's the thing about the Sabbath rest. It points to this perfect adjustment of all things to God. Like when everything was created, and he created it just as he wanted it, and he sat back and said, "It is good." And everything at that moment was the way that God wanted. And so there was this rest based on the fact that everything was aligned to the will of the Creator. Okay, and when that Sabbath rest is the consummation of the new creation in Christ, if you will, if we use that example of creation, now we look at our own lives, the rest that we have is from this consummation of being a new creation in Christ. And so this is greater rest. Look at verse 10. It says, "For all who have entered God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world." So again, when did God rest? When God's work was complete. When do we rest? Same time that God does, when God's work is complete in our lives, right? It says here, whoever has once entered. And so there's this rabbinical view, if you will. The rabbis, again, would have this view of the Sabbath as just you don't work at all. But Jesus' view of the Sabbath was way different. It wasn't about just not working. It was a rest of refreshment and actually beneficial activity. He actually did a lot of stuff on the Sabbath. He didn't stay sitting home on his cot and only 50 paces from his door. He was out among the people. He was actually doing the work of God on the Sabbath. But he celebrated a very different way. And you find in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus actually healed a man. And of course, his old pals, if you will, the Pharisees came and had a problem with that. And they said, "Who are you to be working on the Sabbath?" And Jesus says something really interesting. It says in Mark 2 and verse 27, in the NIV, it says, "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" In the New Living, this is how it reads. I like this reading even better. "Then Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath.'" Right? And so the Sabbath was really meant for us, to restore us, to replenish us. God had this idea of us resting so that we could be replenished. And it wasn't another day for rules of you can't do what you want on that day. Far from it. Actually, God wanted you to be able to fill your life with things that really pointed you back to the specialness of life and I guess the things that remind you what's important in life. And the best way I can describe it is just to give you a bit of an example for me. Of course, being a pastor, for me, Sundays are never really a Sabbath, especially in the terms of rest. I'm normally quite tired. I'm a lay pastor at this time. And so I come off working. Since I run my own business, I don't just get to work 40 hours a week. I work, 50, 60 hours a week at my business. And by the time I get done for the weekend, it's time that I really got to hunker down and get ready for the weekend to be able to speak. And so I need to be careful that I'm guarding my time with my family and everything like that. But when it comes time for Sunday, by the time I get done, even though we're out of church, shortly after 11 a.m., I am dog tired, And so it doesn't resemble the sort of what a rabbi would say would be the Sabbath day. But you know what? In the midst of all of that, the last month or so, I've definitely been working even harder, and I really was burning the candle at both ends, and I needed a day of rest. And I hadn't taken one in quite some time. My wife saw it, and so she arranged so that I could go out with some guys and go play golf. And it was just some guys from the church, and I got to get out there with them, and I got to tell you, it was exactly what I needed. It was such a time of rest. I was spiritually refreshed from being with them. I got to have some true physical rest. There's something about physical activity that actually, many people have said outside of Christian circles that physical activity helps you do away with stress, you know, if you exercise or whatever like that. And so that was a Sabbath, if you will, a Sabbath rest for me. And I hadn't had one in quite some time. I need to do better at that. And so the Sabbath rest for us is when is not one of just resting from our own work, but simply taking some time to recognize who we are, taking some time, whatever the activity, as long as the activity points back and reminds you of what is important in life, right? And that will lead you into a bit of a Sabbath rest. And ultimately, Sabbath rest, God's rest, what He wants for us, is to not feel this sense of restlessness in our life, but feel a sense of contentment, an abundant life because of who we are in Christ. So it says in verse 11, so let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God as the people of Israel did, we will fall. Okay, and so another translation of that, it's kind of what they're saying there is, if we fall into the same pattern as the old Israel did, of one of unbelief, if we disobey God, or if we fall into the same pattern as those of Israel did, then we will fall. In verse 12, for the word of God, and this is such a great verse, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Now the word, what does the word of God mean? Well, that which God speaks through any medium. So before it was the prophets and they had those writings. And then in this time, of course, in chapter one, the author of Hebrews establishes that he's now been sent by God and been called by God to deliver God's message. So God's word is alive and powerful. You know what's really, really interesting is that words in the Bible are often described as having the power to cut us deeply. And actually, the metaphor of the sword to represent words is not just limited to God. David uses it all the time. And he says this in Psalm 57 and verse 4. He's talking about people around him, some of his leaders who are supposed to protect him, supposed to have his back. And he's talking about them and they're talking behind his back. And he says this in Psalm 57, 4, I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. In Psalm 57, 7 or 59, 7, he says this, listen to the filth that comes from their mouths, their words cut like swords. After all, who can hear us? They sneer. In Psalm 64, 3, they sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. In Proverbs 5, 3 and 4, now this is Solomon, of course, talking about a deceptive woman or an immoral woman. He says, for the lips of an immoral woman are as sweet as honey and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as poison, as dangerous as a double-edged sword. It's really interesting, I think, that the Bible uses this metaphor throughout. But you see, there's that whole saying, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And I'm sure you found, as I have, that I would much rather have been hit with sticks and stones some days than hear some of the words that I've heard oftentimes through another person, right? We didn't even have it said directly to us. The words of others can cut us deeply. Perhaps you've seen that in your own families. And our words have power to really hit us where it really counts and cripple us. And that's probably the best metaphor I can suggest in my own life, is that it's very crippling to have those words said. They have that kind of power, one of a double-edged sword. But Ephesians 6:17 says this: put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And of course, this verse in Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God, while words may be cutting and they may be sharp as knives and swords, Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It says this: cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. What that means is it penetrates to the inmost recesses of our spiritual being, as the way a sword cuts through the joints and marrow of the body. And so whenever we are facing times when perhaps we're feeling down from the words of another, I want to encourage you that the Word of God is more powerful than that. And whatever people may say about who you are, what God's word says about who you are in this very book, that you're a child of the King, that you're an heir to the promise, a joint heir with Christ, being made above the angels, being exalted above the angels, and sitting in the same place as Jesus as far as an inheritance is concerned in the house of God. How can we ever let what mere mortal people say about us define who we are, right? When we know what Christ says about who we are. Now in verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. He is the one to whom we are accountable. When it says that word exposed, it's very graphic. It's the same word as the necks of victims at the altar are drawn back and exposed to the knife. That's how we are exposed. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. Right? And so this idea of a victim's throat being bared to a sacrificial knife, it's a powerful figure of the complete exposure of all to the eye of him whose word is as sharp as a two-edged sword. Right? And so it really goes well with the wordplay that's there. And then in verse 14, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. And then in verse 15, this high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. We hold firmly to what we believe. We talked about holding fast, holding firmly, and what that really meant in previous chapters. And we hold firmly to this belief because this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. He faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. This idea that Jesus, as our high priest, understands our weaknesses, it's more than knowledge of human infirmity. It's feeling it by reason of a common experience with man. These infirmities, they're not sufferings, they're not the sufferings of man, but rather the weaknesses, the moral and physical weaknesses which predispose us to sin and facilitate it. Jesus never sinned, but I've often found that I am more predisposed to sinning when my physical infirmities, my whole human experience is really evident. Case in point, at different times when I've had problems, looking at things that I shouldn't look at, right, on the internet or whatever it is, as a man, I found that that is much more evident in my life during times when I'm physically tired, right, late at night or when I've had a long day, and my physical infirmities of just being mortal and needing rest at the end of the day, during those times, I tend to find myself falling more into the trap of sin. Now, I'm tempted all the time. And Jesus was tempted all the time. But it means something that he now had the same physical infirmities in the sense that he got tired. He got cold. He got hungry. He got thirsty. And all of the things that, that we tend to have, when you get hungry and it affects your mood. It could have possibly affected his mood even that way. And so it's important that he understands the infirmities of humanity. Okay, and so he understands our weaknesses. And then this last verse, and this is how we finish up. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Of course, this is because we understand who he is. This is one understanding our weaknesses. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see his glory, even though it was destined to fade away, right? This new way gives us confidence so we can be very bold to enter right into the presence of God, not hiding anything, not veiling anything, but rather being completely exposed because we understand who we are in the sight of God. So we come, the message of this whole chapter is simply this. Come to the throne of God and you will find rest. Now, how do we come to the throne of God? I would suggest to you is two things. We come to the throne of God by prayer and the reading of his word, the teaching of his word. We come to the throne by prayer and his word. Okay? In John chapter 5 and verses 21 and 24, it says this, for just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. Here again is evidence that when Jesus came, he came to give us life, not just in eternity, but an abundant life here on earth as it is now. He says right here, they will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. So that life he came to bring us, he came to bring it to us now, here, today. So we can find that abundant life when we come to God through prayer and the reading of his word. Let me share this passage with you to really drive that point home. Psalm 149, verses 1 through 6 says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let me stop for a second and remind you, this is the same David who was talking about his oppressors, the other leaders and the lions that would surround him, and that how their words were sharp as swords, talking about the same ones. And now he's saying, praise the Lord. He says, let Israel rejoice in their maker, right? Not just rejoice in victories of battles, just rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Before I read this last verse, let me remind you that he's saying, let us rejoice, let us find joy in our Maker. Let us be glad in our King. How do we know who our Maker is? How do we know who our King is? How do we know about him? How do we learn more about him? Well, it's through his word, and it's through experiencing a relationship with him that is rooted in prayer, right? So verse 6 says this, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. My prayer for you today as we close is that the praise of God this week would be in your mouths, that as you approach his throne, it would be boldly, because he is your king. He's purchased your freedom. And that you would boldly come and say, I am here because the blood of Christ, the blood of your son, has bought my freedom. And I am a joint heir with Christ. And I come before you boldly, knowing that his blood bought my access to you. right? And God loves us, and we know that, and we understand this also. We come boldly, and we have this double-edged sword in our hands. My prayer for you is that you would approach God boldly in prayer, and that you would be in His Word this week, that you would have that double-edged sword in your hand. And I am telling you that if you do those two things, you will find that when the worst enemies come against you, when Satan comes attacking, you're able to not just withstand his attacks, but claim victory over him. And indeed, you will find rest. We hope you've enjoyed listening to the weekly message here at Lakeside. If you have a need or anything else you want to talk about, please visit our website at lakesidelife.org and click on the contact page to get in touch with us. We would love to hear from you. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you again next week.